Our speaker today is Brother Erwin, and probably you already know the topic of the discourse because you have it on the handout. If you don't, then, well, we have handouts somewhere. So please raise your hand and somebody, okay. The topic of the discourse is crowns, Brother Erwin.
The talk this morning is going to be a little different than a usual talk from the standpoint that the subject was brought out by an individual from our ecclesia stating different things about crowns. And I thought it would be good for all of us to review the subject of crowns. And also it was a great blessing for me as I learned various points which I didn't know before. I would like to mention to all of the brethren that if ever you have any subject on your mind or anything that you think should be discussed by the elder body, we would encourage you to write it down on a piece of paper, put it in the question box, and either as a discourse or as a panel or as a selective, the elders will try to address the subjects that the brethren have in mind. We'd like to start out mentioning also that if there is enough time left, which I doubt, but if there's enough time left at the end of the talk, I will entertain questions because I'm sure as we go along, this is going to stir up some questions in your mind. Hopefully it won't stir up any anger because toward the end we're going to say a couple of things that might be or might appear very strong to you. So we're going to start out with mentioning that the scriptures definitely speak of two parts to the Abrahamic covenant. What is wonderful about the Abrahamic covenant, it divides it into two seeds. We recognize that salvation will be offered to everyone. But first there will be a high calling, and next there will be general salvation for the whole world of mankind. When Jesus died on the cross, He purchased the entire race that would be in Adam. So every individual who ever lived would be offered the opportunity for salvation. Our Christian friends say, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will be saved. And there are scriptures, we have scriptures that say just exactly that. In Acts 2:21, we read Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have John 3:16, which I'm sure all of us could quote by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Acts 22:17, we have a beautiful scripture, and it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So what we'd like to do now is I'd like to illustrate that these three scriptures apply to the millennial age. On our chart, it's called the Messianic Age. So these scriptures would apply for the future Messianic Age. So what we'd like to do, and we won't have too much time to prove all these points because we'd like to get closer to the end of the talk. They had a conference, which we call the Jerusalem Conference. And this would be the first business meeting that was held. And all of the apostles were at this particular conference. And the issue was circumcision. So when they came together, they wanted to decide whether new Christians, the Gentiles who would come in, had to be circumcised. So when they had this particular discussion, James, who was the chairman, and I believe that this was our Lord's half-brother. He was not an apostle, but he was our Lord's half-brother. And he was the chairman of this conference. So everyone had the opportunity to speak. Peter spoke, Paul spoke, and some of the individuals spoke, and everyone was given the opportunity, and then they reached a conclusion. And the conclusion for us of this conference, now we're not going to talk about circumcision, but they reached a remarkable conclusion that would determine the Lord's will for approximately 2,000 years. So we read in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 to 18. That's Acts chapter 15, verses 14 to 18. Simeon, that would refer to Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now you notice from these scriptures that there are three things that we would like to discuss. In verse 14, it mentions that God was selecting a people for his name. So God is selecting these people from the world. The second point would be, in verse 15, that he will rebuild the tabernacle of David, and that would be an application to the nation of Israel. And then in verse 17, it says, "The rest of mankind may seek the Lord." So the point that we're trying to emphasize now is that at the present time, God is selecting a people for his name, and they are called the church, or the heavenly part of the Abrahamic promise. And then you'll notice that it will return, favor will return to Israel and then also to mankind. Now we'd like to illustrate this again on our chart that in the millennial age, we will have the church glorified. Then you'll have the great company. So this would be two parts to those that God will call after his name. This will be the spiritual seed. Then Israel will be just above mankind. And this would be, W would represent the world of mankind. So you can see that you'll have the two seeds in the millennial age. So we have two parts to the spiritual seed, and we have two parts to the natural seed. Now, to get a definition of what the word church means, we're going to move along now, and we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed for me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generation, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." If you have a Vines Expository Dictionary, it's probably a shade better for me than Strong's Concordance, because it gives a little larger definition. If you look up the word mystery in Vine's Expository Dictionary, it'd be in volume 3. The book is one book, but it has like different volumes to it. And on page 97, it mentions in this definition, which is one of the outstanding definitions that would come from a worldly source. Vine's Expository Dictionary, volume 3, page 97. It means primarily that which is known to the musties. Now, the musties are the initiated, to initiate into the mystery. So they're telling you that in order to know this mystery, you would be a mustie and you would be initiated into this mystery. And it lists four requirements that would be involved in this mystery. One, is outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension. So in other words, you could not mentally comprehend. You might learn about it, but you would not really appreciate it. Point number two, it can be made only by divine revelation. So God would reveal this to you. Three, it would be made known in a manner at a time appointed by God. So there's a specific time that God will reveal this mystery. And we feel that this time that he's referring to is the gospel age. And then point number four, those would be illuminated by his Spirit. That would be by the Holy Spirit. And this would be a very select process. It's not something that's just thrown open to everyone, but it would be a very select process. Now if we look up the word church, this also is mentioned in verses 24 and 25, and in Vine's Expository Dictionary on page 83, it gives us a definition. And the word church really in Greek means ecclesia. Sometimes on a truck you'll see the word ecclesia, and that means that they are the church of God. And that would be a correct translation. And what this really means, if you take the word ecclesia and you put down EK, that means out, and the rest of the word means out of the world or out of a particular group. So what this really means that it is a called group from a larger group, or called individuals from a larger group. So whenever we think of the word church, it means individuals that are called out of the world. Now we mentioned before that at the Jerusalem conference that God is selecting or picking out a people for his name. It is God who does the selecting. And this becomes a called out class by God who are drawn to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, that's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, it says, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. This specifically says that God calls the individual. But if that scripture is not clear enough for you, we have one that is a statement by Jesus. And this would be in John chapter 6, verse 44. And Jesus specifically stated how this process works. In John 6, 44, Jesus is speaking, and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the entire process of the gospel age is God is calling individuals through Jesus to make a consecration and be of this initiated, musty class. So this is not open to the world in general. It is for a specific class. So the question would be, how many are going to be in this specific class? Well, in Revelation 14:1, this is Revelation 14:1, it states, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father written in their foreheads. Now, an individual will counter, how could we take this number from the book of Revelation? Because the book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. And how would we know that this is the number? Well, we really don't know 100%, but we're sure like 90-some percent that by examining all of the other scriptures and without taking time to go through everything, we realize that the church class is referred to a small number. When referred to Acts, it says a people for his name. So that doesn't mean the entire world of mankind. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 29, and it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. Heirs suggest a small number. Legally, I'm sure we're all familiar with wills or real estate. when you have an heir, the heir could be one or several from a family. You're not dealing with a large number. And also, we are told in Luke, this would be chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus again is speaking. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom." So we realize that the number would be a little flock. It would not be a large number represented in the world of mankind, which would probably exceed 20 or 30 billion people. So this again would suggest that it would be a small number. And at the beginning of every letter or epistle, Paul addresses to the saints or to the holy ones that are in these particular cities. Like, say, for example, he would say Rome, to the holy ones that are in Rome. So, in other words, it would not be to the entire population of Rome, but he was addressing it to a small group. We don't have enough time to spend on each point, as I mentioned, but we'd like to say that we realize that this would be a very, very small number. In Revelation 14:14, that's Revelation 14:14, we read, "Our return, Lord, returns with a golden crown upon his head, and he is the chief reaper." So the golden crown would represent that Christ has the authority to gather all of these holy ones, or those that have made a covenant with us by sacrifice. We also have the very famous scripture that we all could quote from Revelation 2:10, where it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, this would be the permanent crown of life. But we actually believe that once you are in this initiated group, you receive a crown that would be put on a side for you with your name on it, and that would be during your period of probation. And we would feel that this is the correct thought, because in Revelation 3:11, that's Revelation 3:11, we would come to a time period where the revelator says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." So we would come to a period of time where it is possible that an individual could replace you, because there would be only a limited amount of time. I don't say this in jest, but one brother said lightly, he said, "Sometimes I hesitate to witness to strangers or individuals because I'm afraid that they may replace me." So he realized the right concept, that there is a limited number of crowns. So when we bring new individuals into the truth and they consecrate, they show evidence that they are spirit begotten. They had to receive a crown from someone. Now, very briefly, we'd like to say, we're not going to have time to prove this, but in the tabernacle, we have the bullock and the two goats on the atonement day. So the two goats would represent the spiritual class. One would be the Lord's goat. Whatever was done to the Lord's goat was done with to the bullock. And some of the blood of the Lord's goat was commingled with the bullock to show that they have part in this same sacrifice. But then also we have the great company, which would be the scapegoat. It also has another name of Azaziel. And this becomes a large spiritual class which no man can number. And this is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 to 15, where it mentions that this class will be called out from all different nationalities and nations and so forth. And the reason that you cannot number this group would be that the Lord does not want us to know what this number would be, because we don't know how many individuals will be in a great company, from a standpoint that will illustrate that those who lose their crowns would go into the great company. And if we knew, say, for example, that there were 1 million in a great company, we take our pencil real quick, divide, we'll round it out to 150,000 into 1 million, and say, well, we know roughly it would be about 6 individuals that would have run for the prize high calling and they fell into the great company. And that would be discouraging to us because we would like to feel that everyone in this room who has the evidence of the Lord's Spirit working within your body, that you are a crown bearer, and we don't like to think of percentages, that it's possible that many of us would lose our crowns. Next, what we'd like to do is very briefly examine where we come up with the dates of 1874, 1878, and 1881. In Volume 2, we have a study on the parallels. And from our lesson from the volumes, we recognize that Israel would have a double period of time with God. One period would be a time of favor, which would be 1,845 years, and then there would be another period of disfavor of 1,845 years. And this is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12. It mentions that Israel would have a favor, it means Mishnah, that they'd have a period of favor and also disfavor. So on our handout, you will notice that in A.D. 29, that would be the presence of our Lord, and then 33 would be favor to Israel, was coming to an end as a nation. And in AD 36, that would be the end of special favor. This would be the end of the 70 weeks that were prophesied in the Old Testament that were given to Daniel. So for each date, if we add 1845 years, we come up with 1874, which would be the presence of our Lord. 1878, favor would have to return to Israel. In some manner or other, there would be visible evidence that favor is returning to Israel. And in 1881, that would be the end of the general call. That means that the call that was open now would close. But it does not mean that we would not be on a replacement basis. So from 1881, this would be the end of the general call, and it would be on a replacement basis. One of the wonderful scriptures that we have is recorded for us in Romans, the 11th chapter, that would be verses 11 to 15 and also 25. What we'd like to emphasize from these scriptures would be that the fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. So in other words, things will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles would come into this body. So blindness in part is happened to Israel until the full number would come in. Now this is a little bit of a negative positive note. Recently, yesterday probably, 20 people died in a restaurant in Israel that they were bombed by a group that opposes Israel. It's unfortunate that these things will happen and that hatred could be so deep. But yet this is a sign to us that there is still time for the Gentiles to develop themselves, because as long as Israel is being bombed by these various different things, skirmishes, we know that the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in. So God is still drawing Gentiles to come in. When the attack comes from the north, and when Israel recognizes that it was the Messiah that delivered him, then we know for sure that the spiritual class is all over. So as long as we see Israel struggling, we would realize that God is calling all of the Gentiles. Next, we'd like to mention that there would be a replacement of crowns. And now we come up to a little problem, because early 1880s, if we were going to replace crowns, where would these individuals go? So in a reprint article 4303, this is a suggestion by Brother Russell, and I'm going to just quote a little bit about these two men that he mentions. In in this article, he mentions that there were two outstanding individuals, Dwight L. Moody and Daniel W. Whittle. So I'm going to tell you just a little bit about each individual that I found on a computer. And it says Dwight Moody, he was an evangelist. He was born in Massachusetts, February 5, 1837. I'm going to read a paragraph. It says, while thus engaged, he spent his evenings in missionary work among the lowly and destitute of the city. This work grew to such proportions under his earnest and energetic management that he was induced to give up his profitable business engagements and to devote all of his time to religious work in connection with the local Young Men's Christian Association, of which he became president. He soon became one of the most acceptable public speakers of the country and was in constant demand at Christian conventions throughout the West and South. During the war, that would be the Civil War, he joined the work of the Christian Commission and spent much of his time looking after the sick and wounded of both armies. I have another short paragraph that said that he is the author of a number of books of sermons and addresses which have had a wide circulation. Mr. Moody is supposed to have spoken to more people and addressed larger audiences than any man of his generation, and will be known to the world as the leading evangelist of the 19th century. And I'd also like to mention that what I learned about this man, which I really enjoyed, was he was not an ordained minister. He would be a lay minister who was voted in by his congregation, and he became a minister of the Moody Bible Institute. And my piano teacher was on the staff of the Moody Bible, and I know for a fact they're very fine people. I just have one paragraph about Daniel W. Whittle. Daniel W. Whittle was born in Chicopee Falls, Massachusetts, on November 22, 1840. At the age of 21, he joined the 72nd Infantry, Illinois Infantry, enlisting in Company B as a second lieutenant. Later, he rose to the rank of major on General O.O. Howard's staff. He was with General Sherman on his march to the sea and was later wounded at the Battle of Vicksburg. Upon his recovery and return home, he met the noted evangelist D.L. Moody. His relationship with Moody changed the course of Whittle's life. After a rather brief time in business with Elgin Watch Company, whose treasurer he became, he was persuaded by Moody to enter full-time evangelistic work. Soon he became known as one of the leading evangelists of his day. So what Brother Russell is going to suggest now is that in order to have a limited number of crowns in 1881, where you would have the majority beyond the veil and you'd have a limited side on this side of the veil, he suggests that in 1881 there were 40,000 crowns on this side of the veil. So what I'm going to do is quote parts of some paragraphs to you. This is from reprint 4303. We still believe that in the year 1881, the special call of this gospel age ceased as a call. We still understand that all the consecrated and accepted ones in 1881 will be subject to testings, proving, and that as one will be found unworthy, his name will be blotted out and his crown set aside for another, and that these vacancies have occurred, and being filled from time to time without a formal call, merely the consecrated being admitted to the privileges of the service and blessed with the beginning of the Spirit and the knowledge of the truth. I have just one more paragraph and a couple of sentences. Looking back to 1881, we find that in a few years preceding that date, a considerable work of evangelization took place. Moody and Schenkel, who was his song director, and later Whittle and Bliss, who was his song director, had revival meetings from 1875 up to 1881. Their work appeared to be of a more substantial kind than that of revivalists generally since. They made prominent justification by faith through the merit of the precious blood of Christ and urged a full consecration to the Lord to a degree that has seldom been equaled by evangelists. Large numbers professed thorough conversion under their labors, and the depth of their work and its hold upon the people is witnessed by a large scale and use of their gospel hymns. It is our thought that the Lord used these men, and through their ministry, the foreordained number was completed at the foreordained time, 1881. So what this article is telling us is that in the 70s and early 80s, these two men were doing a great deal of preaching, and many individuals came into the truth that was known at that time of what they preached. So they all received a crown. And Brother Russell estimates that this would be about 40,000. So I have a quote here in a sentence says, "Let us suppose that in 1881, when the call closed, there were altogether 40,000 justified and consecrated believers in the precious blood." One more sentence is, "Seeing the Lord is very patient and long-suffering to usward, it should not surprise us if many of those who have from 5 to 25 years of testing and proving before their crowns would be declared forfeited." So there would be a great turnover of crowns. And this is my last sentence that I'll quote. It says, "Taking the whole number as 40,000 and taking the overcomers to number one-fourth of these," so say, for example, one quarter of these will make their calling election sure, "it would mean that the vacating of 30,000 crowns and hence the mean opportunity for a similar number to enter in to possess their crowns." Now, I put down on this paper that the truth started to be formed in the late 70s and early 80s. And I marked down that The Tabernacle was written in 1881, Volume 1, 1886, Volume 2, 1889, Volume 3, 1890, Volume 4, 1897, Volume 5, 1899, Volume 6, 1904, and the reprints came in 1879. So then what I did on your second part of your handout, you will notice that you have a list of crowns. And we're just going to play a number game for just a little while, just to show how this process works. I want you to know I am not saying that this sheet is 100% accurate. This is what they call an educated guess based on what Brother Russell said. So if you look at this sheet, and this will be crown replacements. So if you take the first heading, which will be one of two in 30-year trial, we're going to be very generous to give everyone a long period of time. So if every other brother or sister makes their calling election sure from 1881, by 1911, we'll be down to 20,000, 1941, 10,000, 1971, 5,000, 2001, which would be very close to what we're living now, there would be 2,500 crowns available. Now, this would include year of two, because these numbers really apply more to the United States. So we have to realize that this would include Europe and also the nominal system. So that would mean any spirit-begotten person, regardless of where they're at. Then we would come to the date that I favor would be the very close to the ending date, would be 1,200 crowns. And those that would be in a nominal system naturally would lose their crowns, and they would be represented within the truth. I favor the date 2034. I never was into dates, but I found a way to prove 2034 about a half a dozen ways in the scriptures, so I like 2034. And Brother David Rice likes 2043. So if we take a different a chart now, what we're going to do is drop to the second chart. And you'll notice that we take one of two every 20 years. So say every 20 years a brother or sister dies and they make their calling election sure. I would just like to tell you ahead that I inserted 1911, so we would have a feel of how many individuals would be at 1911, because we're going to quote a reprint article here. So we start out with 1881 with 40,000. Then in 1901, we're down to 20,000. 1911, 15,000. And just keep going down the line. Slide your finger or thumb. You come up to 2001, we'd have 675 crowns that would be available throughout the whole world, Europe, and the nominal system. So the spirit-begotten one would consist of 675. And we come up with the date 2041, which would be very close to Brother David's date of 2043. We're going to skip the third line because I think you see what this is going to do. And I'd like to have a little time for conclusion. In reprint article 4170, that's at the very bottom of your sheet, it says 1908. I tried to tabulate how many consecrated individuals were in the truth. So in 1908, in column 1, this is a May 15th report. Now, all the reports were not in. You have to realize not all the reports are in. But for the reports that reported 15 or more in an ecclesia. So in order to report, you have to have 15 or more in an ecclesia. So it come out to be 8,393 individuals that were in the truth at that time. And let's just say that these were all crown bearers. So by 1908, after all the volumes were written and the brethren were having meetings, we would come to the point where we'd have 8,393 crowns. But we're going to round it out. Let's just round it out to 10,000 because it's easier to mention that. And I looked up in reprint 5891, number 2, 1916. It come out to be that 50 or more in ecclesia that you would report. So you have to realize not all the reports were in. This only applies to the United States. There were 9,514 crowns, and we're going to round it out, like I mentioned, to 10,000 crowns. So if you look at the top line now, you'll see 1911, that there would be 20,000 crowns. So in the truth, at that point in time, we would probably have half of that number in the truth. Half of the others would be in private Bible groups or a nominal system. If you slide down to the second trial, there would be 15,000 in 1911. And if you take the last one, there'd be like 22,000. So this just shows that there would be a replacement basis, and the numbers would continue to decline as you would go down the line. Now what I'd like to do, I hope no one's not going to be offended, but I'm going to state it the way I see it, so I just want to bring these out as close as I can. And remember, I'm trying to quote facts. There's going to be a little bit of my personal opinion that's going to come in here, so you have to bear with me. Point number one, anyone who has a crown is not competing with anyone. You're not competing with anyone because God calls each one individually. So the best thing we could do is to encourage each other to make your calling and election sure. So we are not competing with anyone. Two, there's great joy when we find brethren with this common goal. Wherever we go, if we think that this brother or sister shows the evidence of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, we're very thankful that this individual has the truth, and we recognize that this brotherhood is deeper than a natural part. Three, we can introduce the truth to family members and the world and anybody that we like, but we have to remember that it is God who calls. We could tell our family members, do certain things, try to get into certain habits, and by chance the Lord may have his favor come upon you and he will call you. So we are not saying that no matter what we do, we cannot get anyone into this special high calling. Four, a statement is always made that consecration is always in order. Yes, that's true, but I have to state very clearly for myself that there's only one call during each age. One call. And when God called the ancient worthies, he called them to a class for the first three worlds. The first dispensation, the patriarchal, and the Jewish. So that was a call for all of the ancient worthies. During the gospel age, there is only one call It says, gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. There are no two calls during each age. And what I'm going to say now is not meant to be judgmental. All right? Havoc has been caused by the devil. The Lord said that he's going to try all the truth, brethren, and he's not going to hold back, and he will get this little flock. Okay, point number one. There's a large organization who shut the door and changed certain doctrines. That'd be a little bit on the ransom. They were formed in 1930, and they have many truth doctrines, but yet they have maybe this one man told me that they have maybe 8 or 10 that partake of the memorial. So in this organization, which numbers maybe around 3 to 5 million, they have maybe 8 to 10 individuals that are running for the high calling. Then we have another group that in 1914 and 1916, a very prominent brother died, and he shut the door behind him. So this powerful group who are very, very good students believe that the high calling is over. And one of the things that has always puzzled me is that how could this group, who have very good students, they believe in the Lord's presence, and they're very strong in it. And I said to this brother from out of town, I said, how could it be that this group who sees the truth so clearly, and yet they don't believe in the high calling? And his answer was something that I had in the back of my head, but I didn't want to admit it. He said, Erwin, if he could take the high calling away, that is the devil, if he could take the high calling away, it doesn't matter how accurate they are on the Lord's parable, on the Lord's presence, the parables, you name it. It doesn't matter how clear it is. He's got them all. He's got them all out of the high calling. Next, we have Bible student groups who do not, who do study some of the volumes and Brother Russell's works and comments. So we have some of them that do. Then we have Bible students who have some truth doctrines, but do not study the volumes and so forth. But they do believe in some of the truth doctrines, and they stated that we believe in some of these doctrines. But the main thing that they mentioned at the end of what they believe, it says, we believe Christ is coming again. They believe he's coming again. Okay. So the second presence is a very important doctrine because it influences the chronology, the jubilees, the parables, and it is meant to encourage you because the time is short to develop a character. So the second presence is a very important doctrine. And in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we are told that there is a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now you'll notice that these are all virgins. That means they're all spirit begotten. Some of them do not recognize that the Lord is present. So at the present time, we would have brethren who do not believe in the Lord's presence. And you'll notice the second thing that it states. This is not my thought. It's the scripture says that they lack of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what I'm going to say now, if you attend groups that do not believe in the total truth message or do not believe in the harvest of the Lord's presence with all of the doctrines and that the Lord has returned, you are not going to get the full meal or meat that the Lord intended for you to develop a wonderful character. Someone will say, and I know he said this to me, Erwin, I'm going to do the same things whether the Lord is present or not. Well, that may be true of that one brother because he's a very, very active brother. But let me tell you that this is a personal testimony. I was raised at the Polish class, and I knew the chart fairly well. So when I came into the truth, the first thing that the Lord revealed to me was that he was present. I was so thrilled. I said, count me in. I'll do whatever it takes to be a worker in this work. So if 5 years from now I say that the Lord is not present, that means I am losing it. So I'll state right here, I believe the Lord is present. This is the very doctrine that the Lord brought me into the truth. And if you attend meetings by those who do not believe in the Lord's presence, you are shortchanging yourself. You will not get the full message that the Lord intended for you to overcome. You will not get it. And I would like to say now that the devil, he will do anything and everything in his power to separate the brethren. Now, whether it's a split over doctrines, personalities, lack of love, a coffee break. Could you imagine splitting a class over coffee breaks? Whenever we vote on it, it's 50-50 in our class. You could split our class in half over a coffee break. And anything that a devil can use. Maybe a speaker doesn't want to wear a tie. You invite a brother and you say, we require that you wear a tie, and the brother doesn't want to wear a tie. Do you imagine the havoc that causes among the truth brethren that he doesn't want to wear a tie? We don't want to be formalistic, but we have to have some form of order. So anything that the devil could use, whether the sisters, pick on the sisters, if they have fancy hair arrangements, jewelries, or for the brothers, if they have fancy cars, houses, jobs, or any other extravagant thing that we could think of, the devil will use this as a wedge to separate us from one another. And there's three things in closing that the devil will have to do. One, he has to shut the high calling. So he did it with this one group that has millions. He did it with this other group that are very fine students. They shut the door. Okay, so he's very successful with two groups. He has to remove any and all of Russell's writings. Not that we worship him, not that we think he is so great, but the Lord would bless different individuals at different times. He would bless Luther with truth, he blessed Miller with truth, and he blessed Russell with truth. So whatever the Lord gives us, we have to feed on that. And the third would be that he has to attack the presence of the Lord. If he could get the presence of the Lord out, he could work at all of the individual doctrines. My last thought would be that there are many roads to Rome. I think you heard of that, many roads to Rome. Some will say, it doesn't matter what road I take, I will get to Rome. I would like to tell you, brethren, that when the Lord gives you a great deal of truth and meat in due season, he wants you to be on the highway, not on the, secondary roads. He wants you on the highway. He wants you to get into that kingdom as fast as you can. There are no speed limits. I'm going to repeat that. No speed limits on the highway that the Lord wants you to get to heaven. You have to make your own progress as fast as you can. As fast as you can. Because once they stop bombing Israel, and when Israel starts dwelling in peace, you better have a character that's acceptable to the Lord, because that's it. It will be all over. May the Lord bless these considerations, and I hope I have not offended anyone.
Thank you, Brother Erwin. Well, I guess we don't have time for discussion. Because we are out of time, maybe we won't sing a closing hymn, but we'll close with a prayer. I will ask Brother Ted Martin, please raise, and we'll close with a prayer.